Good morning. The subject for our morning sermon is, as stated up on the slide, confidence in salvation. It's a subject that's near and dear in my heart. It's something that I have taught sometimes before and preached on sometimes before. And I think perhaps it's something that's on your heart as well. I suspect that for the Christian at any rate, our fear of death can relate much in not having a full confidence in our salvation. But interesting enough, it was not my original intent to prepare a sermon on confidence. Instead, it evolved from a personal study on a verse of scripture that I found troublesome. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's read it together. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this verse of scripture has always troubled me over my entire Christian life because it's so seemingly antithetical to having a confidence in salvation. And in the back of my mind, I was thinking, God doesn't really mean this. I know his other promises and assurances. There's something about this verse that can be explained away. But it is from God's truth, his word. And therefore, a while back, I decided I'd put my mind to researching this verse. And in the process, I was led to other scriptural principles which form the foundation for this sermon. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. Matthew 6:25, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And finally, Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it would seem, I would think, to you, and it does to me, that it's somewhat counterintuitive to start out with a problem verse about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, who will be looking at our sins as well as our works, to come up with these spiritual principles. So the goal of this sermon this morning is to show how these five principles, counting 2 Corinthians 5:10, how these are all woven together. And they're woven together to form a beautiful picture of God's will for us. And finally and ultimately, to learn what it means to be made perfect as God is perfect. So let's read Matthew 5:48 again in what I call the companion verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For me personally, these two verses somewhat sum up the entire purpose and meaning of this physical life as a child of God. And it is the unifying revelation upon which this sermon is based. So let's parse what Matthew 5:48 is saying, and it's pretty simple. Number one, God is perfect. Number two, and this is important, it'll come up again, God's children are not perfect. Is that a mystery to any of us in here? And God's will, therefore, is to make us perfect. So let's talk about the perfection of God right now, very briefly. The scriptures group God's nature and his being into two groups, God's power and God's person. In the power of God, we read throughout the scriptures that he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he has omnipresence. Omnipotence means that he is all powerful. He created all things, invisible, invisible, in heaven and upon earth. He created us, he created our life. And God says that everything that I desire will come to pass. Nothing can thwart God's purpose and will in this life. He's perfect power. Omniscience means he has perfect knowledge. Since he created everything in heaven and earth, he's the author of all the natural laws of science, is he not? But more than that, it's supernatural that he knows everything in the past, the present, the future. He not only knows what we are thinking, but he knows before we think it. He not only knows what we are saying, he knows it before we say it. And he not only knows what we do, he knows it before we do it. Nothing is hidden from God's sight, and he's constantly scrutinizing each of us. And then there's omnipresence, and let's see, I'm going to have to write this down. Ephesians 4:6 basically covers it. In the Father, he is over all, he's in all, and he is through all. There's no way we can escape God in the infinite expanse of all of creation and all of the supernatural eternity. Now, this is not a lesson on God's power, and that was a rather inadequate review of God's power, but I summed this up for one principal purpose, this profound revelation that God exercises the totality of his perfect and infinite powers to serve us, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. God's power is at work for believers, used to strengthen and serve his children. If you doubt your salvation, use this verse as a first stone in the building of confidence. The entire power of God is working for you. So now let's turn to the person of God. And once again, the scriptures sum God's personality, if you will, into three groups. He's light, he's love, and he's holy. God is light, love, and holy. Jesus Christ is light, love, and holy. The Holy Spirit is light, love, and holy. And yes, even God's word is described in scriptures as light, love, and holy. The operative verb here is. It doesn't say he is like or similar to light, love, and holy. He is light, love, and holy. And more than that, he is perfect light, love, and holy. He's the living essence, a personification of these attributes. So it's literal. Like God is light, we understand he illuminates heaven with the sun. We saw Christ like when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and when he appeared before Paul. And on the other side, we understand that hell is separation from God, and it's described as the outer darkness. God is love. That's his inward countenance. That's his state of mind. That's what motivates everything that God's done. That's what causes God to be holy. It is described as a great love. I don't know how you could come up with superlatives to describe infinite love, but it says it's a love that surpasses understanding, Ephesians 2:4 and 3:19. And finally, very important for this lesson, God is holy. The result of this holiness, results from God's love. And in God's love, he keeps himself perfectly sinless, and he sets himself apart to fulfill good works of love, to fulfill his promised purpose and will in this life. Therefore, when God perfects us, guess what happens? The scriptures reveal that we too will be perfect love. We will be perfect light, and we will be perfect holiness. That's that perfection process. The children obtain the perfection of God, and it's literal. Now, light is going to be a gift to God. There's no commandment there saying, make yourself light. God does that for us when our sins are wiped away, we enter into Christ. And in fact, we are told in 1 John 1:9 that the life of Christ is the light of men. Therefore, we are told in heaven that we will shine like the sun. We are called light in the Lord and children of light, and the Father is called the Father of lights. But here's where there's a difference. Love and holy are commanded, and they're instructed. So profound revelation. Light comes from God. He clothes his children in light, but love is instructed and commanded. Holiness is instructed and commanded, and therefore the conclusion is inescapable. God's perfection of his children is a joint work, a joint enterprise between the children of God and our Father. So what is God's good work in us as expressed in Philippians? I believe that's summed up in the commandment given at 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is perfecting us in holiness because He is holy. And the only way we can dwell with God and in His presence to be as holy as He is. So let's look at the word holiness. What does it mean? It comes from the word agios. It's a noun. It's a state of being holy. There's no root word for agios. Agios is the root word. It's the root word for pure, purity, saint, sanctify, sanctification, sanctuary, and so forth. Holiness, very important. Holiness consists of two attributes. Number one, it's absolute moral purity, being fully clean, perfectly sinless. And number two, it means being set apart for God's holy service, will, and purpose. And that's what God has done for Himself. God is the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. And by the way, we are the Holy Ones. Although it's translated Satan in scriptures, literally it means agios. We are the Holy Ones of God. Which brings us to the verb form of holy. It's called sanctify. Why the translators took a Latin term for holy and transliterated it into the scriptures, English dictionaries, English Bibles, I do not know, but they did. But all it simply means is to make holy. This is the divine process of God making His children perfectly sinless, perfectly pure, perfectly innocent. And it's the process by which God sets us apart to accomplish His holy will, His purpose. That through love that we have to learn, we exercise our God-given abilities to sacrifice ourselves as Christ sacrificed Himself in the performance of the good works to serve others. And in the process of performing those good works, it yields the fruit of the Spirit, summarized in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and more. So, a profound revelation. We must be more than sinless in this life. As God sets Himself, if we're going to be holy, as God sets Himself apart to accomplish His holy will and purpose, God likewise sets us apart to accomplish His holy will and purpose. The children of God must perform the good works of God that bear the fruit of the Spirit, again summarized in Galatians 5:22. And what are the works that bear the fruit of the Spirit? Colossians 1:11 is pretty self-evident. Walk in manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see that borne out in Titus. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people. There is that sinlessness that's given to as a gift, not by any works that we do, not by our good works, and not by the works to keep ourselves from sin. Jesus Christ did it for us. It is a gift. Why? To form a people for His possession who are zealous for good deeds. Now this we must understand. Any work that we do that is good, standing by itself, is just worthless. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 13, the great Pauline treatise on love. He says, I'll show you the more perfect way, that is love. So we learn in verse 2, perfect faith without love means absolutely nothing to God. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Not if you don't have love. Perfect works without love is nothing as well. What matters is faith working through love. Galatians 5:6, burn that into your brain. 5:6. That's easy to remember. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, meaning the Jews, nor uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles. Why? Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Nothing means anything but faith working through love. And there's the unifying verse. How do we unite faith to works? It's united by love. Very important revelation, particularly when we're standing before Christ on Judgment Day. Think about it. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits. Know who? The children of God and the children of Satan. Can you be more specific? Why, yes, I can, says God. Why don't you read 1 John 3, 7 and 10? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. By the way, who is the father of lies? That's Satan. Who's the deceiver in the world? That's Satan. Don't let Satan deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices good works, the one who loves, the one who forgives, the one who is innocent, who does no harm but only good, that's righteousness. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is God, is righteous. Now watch this. The one who practices sin is of the devil. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Don't you think that's going to be kind of important on the day of judgment? Another word for sanctification is transformation. Transformation is the likeness, the image of God. Did Genesis say that let us make man in our image? Doesn't 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 say that we will be like him? We're being transformed in the image of Christ. In the process of being transformed into the image of Christ, we're being transformed into the image of God. Romans 8, 28, 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together. There's that God's power. Works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we are all being transformed into his, Jesus' likeness with ever-increasing glory. Beautiful, is it not? Now, I find this very interesting. So important is sanctification that there's no division of separation of one person of the Godhead performing the sanctification work. I'd read scriptures and I'd say, that's interesting. We're sanctified by the word. And then I'd go and read, and no, we're sanctified by Christ. Well, we're sanctified by the blood. What is going on? So I decided to put it together. We're sanctified by all of them. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, all of them have come together to sanctify us. Now, against my better judgment, I'm going to tell a little anecdote. Something I've never told anyone, including my family. David's never heard this. But when I was about 6 or 7 years old, my father and my uncle took it upon me, or upon themselves, to teach me how to ride a bicycle. And truth be told, the bicycle that Dad had bought was too big for me. But I clearly remember, we're talking 70 years ago, I clearly remember them holding the bicycle up for me. I remember them sitting me on the seat and put my hands on the handlebars. And I remember them encouraging me and telling me that when you get going, this bicycle will stay erect. And then as we were ready, they ran by me. They held onto the bike. They kept me erect. And as I picked up speed, they let go, but they were running beside me. Now, unfortunately for me, I had a shoelace that was untied and it caught in the chain sprocket and I fell. And I remember crying. But who was there to pick me up? My father and my uncle. That's how I see our sanctification. Our Father, our brother, the Holy Spirit, and yes, the Word, which is living and active, as spoken by the Hebrew writer, they do all the heavy lifting. They are the ones running by our side as we struggle in our efforts to be holy ourselves. We are participants with them, just as I had to be the participant with my father and my uncle to learn how to ride that bicycle. We have to obey and learn the royal commandment of love, and through that love, we must be holy in all our behavior. We are imperfect. Did we not establish that? We are going to make our mistakes. We are going to take our falls. But we can, not only can we have to trust our Father. We have to trust our brother and the Holy Spirit to lift us up, put us back on the bicycle, and get us going again. And by the way, the angels in heaven are cheering us on. Not only the angels, all of heaven and all of creation is watching. So I hope what you see coming into view are the dual aspects. I came up with twin dualities. That sounds kind of impressive. I like that. The two dual aspects of our sanctification. The first dual aspect is the process to make us pure and sinless, and the second part to set us apart to perform the good works of love to fulfill God's purpose in us. And the second dual aspect is those who perform the sanctification work, which is God and us. These are the twin pillars of the sanctification process, and they are embedded throughout Scripture. So I would like to give you a few examples. Number one, God works in us to transform us. It says here, now to him is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask of him or think, according to the power, that perfect power that we talked about to begin with, that works within us. It is God who has his work in you, both the will and work for his good pleasure. Now, I don't know how that works, but what I would suggest that you take a look at your own life and see how you have changed since you've been a Christian. I have often said, and I'll say it to you now, that I am the luckiest man in the world because I do not know how I became a man of faith. I shouldn't have, given the person I was when I was in my teens and 20s and even 30s. I know I'm not the best man to stand in this pulpit to preach a lesson. But you are witnessing a miracle. The fact that I can now, 70 years later, serve as an elder and preach this lesson and do the best that I know how, I am stunned. As bad as I may do, I'm stunned that I'm here. And I thank God because his transforming power did that for me. You want to see transforming power in Scriptures? Look at the Apostle Paul. From a persecutor of the church where Christians died to him becoming the greatest evangelist ever and dying a martyr himself. Then there's our work, which is summarized in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Sounds an awful lot like being transformed into the image of Christ, does it not? Christ died a holy sacrifice. God requires for us to be a living sacrifice. Christ was meant to die but one time for sins. We don't have to die for our sins. We live. Why? How? Sacrificing ourselves, doing the good works. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed into what? The image of Christ. By the renewing of your mind according to the will of God. What is the will of God? Among many, it is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 7. Look at this. For God has not called you for the purpose of impurity. You stay sinless, right? But in sanctification, to be made holy. So let's look at two examples of sanctification in the Scriptures. Acts 2:30. I can't spend so much time on it, but this verse that we all are so familiar with is filled with revelation. Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 22:16, a companion verse, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. So what's God's role in this sanctification process? Well, his role is to forgive us of our sins, which he does perfectly, to cleanse us of our sins, which he does perfectly, and then he gives us a gift. Not only do we receive the gift of sanctification, of removing of our sins, the gift of eternal life, but he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we are sealed in the Holy Spirit to identify us as belonging to Christ and protect us in Christ. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. What is the inheritance? Eternal life and the kingdom. He leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us through the life. Only the children of God are led by the Spirit in this life. He gives us understanding of the Scriptures and he intercedes for us. You see instantly at baptism that sanctification process has begun. And the children's role is to repent and submit to baptism. What is repentance but the essence of sanctification? That we vow in our hearts and promise to God, I will keep myself sinless and I will turn from sin to righteousness, to do your good works in love. That's the essence of sanctification. And then there's baptism. When Jesus was baptized, he told John that he was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. When we are being baptized, as the Son of God said it, we as the other sons of God are likewise fulfilling all righteousness. So as we commit ourselves to sanctification, our first righteous act of sanctification is submitting ourselves to baptism, by which we are saved and receive eternal life. Second example. And there's so many it just broke my heart to eliminate all the other examples I gave it, but you're going to run me out of here on a rail because I'm going to go too long, I'm afraid. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, keeping yourself from sin or good works. None of those works save us. None of us works give us the gift of eternal life. It is God who does that. And then Ephesians 2:10-4, that's the Greek word gar, meaning because or by this reason, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what is God's role? To save us from our sins as a gift. And what is God's purpose? To set us apart for good works. So how perfectly does God purify us? How perfectly does he make us sinless? Well, think about it this way. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly sinless. When we're baptized into Christ, we enter into Christ. And having entered into Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, which is God, and we receive the Father himself. We cannot be in God if we have sinned, so he cleanses us perfectly. So the scriptures reveal that he makes us holy. By definition that we just talked about, that means he makes us pure and sinless. No spot or wrinkle. There is no blemish in our holiness. He perfects us perfectly. We are blameless. It means we are innocent beyond accusation. There's no one in heaven saying, you may be forgiven, but we know what you did. And that's going to stay with you forever. No, that's not happening. We are beyond reproach, not subject to any expression of disapproval, rebuke, or reprimand. God forgives our iniquities, and he forgives them, and he remembers them no more. But you might say, I still struggle with temptation and sins, and that bothers me a lot. It bothers me. God knows it. So here's the good news. Number one, you're struggling. That means you're not giving up. Number two, what did we say at the outset? We are not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need God's perfecting work, would we? Third, as we're working towards holiness, we're in a battle with Satan. Satan attacks God's children. But we don't get the victory against Satan in and of ourselves. It is Christ that has given us the victory. So understand that sanctification is a lifelong journey, and we have to grow. We grow in God's word. We grow in knowledge. We grow in Christ's love, strength, endurance, and obedience. And in that growth, we do better at keeping ourselves from sin, and we do better doing the good works. That sanctification and the perfection process. And God tells us that he knows we struggle with temptation and sin. He tells us, listen, Brian, every man is under the power of sin. Therefore, every man has sinned. Well, surely you don't mean the children of God. Yes, I mean the children of God. Listen to Ecclesiastes. Even the righteous man does not perfectly keep sin continually, nor does he continually and perfectly do the good works. And in fact, God gave the first law of Moses to shut all men under sin. Why? Because he taught us and gave us the knowledge of sin. He told us what the penalty for sin is, which is death. And then he revealed to us that none of us are capable by our own selves in achieving the holiness of God. Therefore, the ultimate purpose of the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, that under the new law, the new covenant, which we are under, we can obtain salvation, not by perfect works, which no man is capable of, but through the promised blessing of the eternal life through Jesus Christ by faith. In short, under the new covenant, God does for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. That's why God did it. He knows everything, doesn't he? Listen to what he told us here. You can't do this on your own. You got to understand that. So don't take your failures too hard. Correct them and trust me. Oh, but I still struggle with temptation and sin. I need more certainty than just that. Glad you asked. I'll give it to you. Reasons for confidence. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift to God. There's the foundation. What does that mean? That means we are under grace. What does that mean? That means that as we sin, grace abounds even more. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, that doesn't mean perfect walking in the light. That means striving to perfectly walk in the light, but we have our failures. What happens? When we fail, the blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin. That's present tense, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Therefore, Romans 8:33, no one can bring a charge against God's elect, his chosen. Why? Because God is the one who justifies, who makes us righteous. Romans 8:39, no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the next slide I'm going to go to are the promises God made us before time began, so I need to make a clarification. God does not predestinate anyone to salvation or eternal destruction. We know that in 1 Timothy 2, 3-4. As easy as understanding 1, 2, 3, 4. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But what we also know, as we talked about God's power, is that he knows everything past, present, and future. In God's omniscience, he knows those who are going to enter into Christ through baptism. And those who enter into Christ receive this title, if you will. We are the in Christ. That's a term that's spread throughout the New Testament something like 70 or 80 times. All the spiritual blessings of salvation and eternal life in heaven are in Christ. They're given to those who are in Christ. So three examples out of those 80 or 90 uses. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Why? Because we died with Christ in baptism and raised to a new life, to become a child of God, born again, to a new creature. How? When we are in Christ. And how do we get into in Christ? We are baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1:3, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where is that? In Christ. So with that by preface, before time began, before the world was created, before we existed and life was formed, God made promises to the in Christ. God foreknew who the in Christ would be, Romans 8:29 and 30. God promised the in Christ eternal life, Titus 1:2. God granted to the in Christ his grace before time began. God chose the in Christ for salvation in the beginning. God predestined the in Christ to be his adopted sons. God predestined the in Christ to receive the inheritance. God predestined the in Christ to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that not the sanctification process? That's you and I. And God predestined the sacrifice of his son Jesus to fulfill all of these eternal processes. What did we have to do with these promises? We didn't even exist. This is not a contract. This is unilateral. These are promises. And God promises you that he cannot lie when he makes these promises. So, Jesus' predestined sacrifice came to fruition 2,000 years ago. That sacrifice is perfect. It cleanses the sins of all men of the entire world. Think about the ugliness of sin that exists in the world. There's things that happen in this world that are so ugly that we would recoil. We would just recoil from even looking at it, let alone committing it. But Jesus' sacrifice covers those sins. He cleanses sins for all time, past, present, future, for all past generations of children of God, for the current generation, for future generations, and not only for the generations, but the past, present, and future sins of each individual child of God. And his cleansing is once and for all. His sacrifice is so perfect that only one sacrifice is required to fulfill God's entire purpose and will for us to sanctify us. Therefore, that one sacrifice abolished the sacrificial system. The only one practicing sacrifices now are a couple saints somewhere around the world. Look at this, the cleansing blood of Christ. Jesus entered through his shed blood into heaven. Therefore, we are told that we are covered by that same shed blood, the precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed, and therefore we have confidence to enter into heaven. But there's more. Jesus is our great high priest, and though we learn for purposes of our confidence that in the day of judgment, Jesus will not be the prosecuting attorney. As the great high priest, he will be our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our advocate before God. And through that advocacy, we now have peace with God. We are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, God caused Jesus to dwell in the flesh and suffer all the temptations that we suffer. Therefore, he understands our weaknesses from a firsthand experience. And there's more. The reason to be confident is God has fulfilled his promises. Let's go back to Titus 1:2. Eternal life which God, who promised and cannot lie. Did I take that out? I did. Eternal life which God, who cannot lie, he promised before the beginning of time. Let me say that again. I butchered that pretty good. Eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. The same promise given to Abraham and ultimately to us 4,000 years ago. The same promise that God swore an oath that he would keep 4,000 years ago. The same promise that is Jesus Christ who suffered his sacrifice 2,000 years ago, Galatians 3:16. And this is the promise, says the Apostle John, eternal life. Now listen to this, 1 John 5:11, written in the past tense. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Past tense, who is the us? That's Christians living in the flesh in this present physical world. We have eternal life. How do we know? Because he promised us. He gave it to us at baptism. John 5:13, 14, written in the present tense. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. And look at this. This is our confidence. Trust the promises. They've been fulfilled. You're saved. You have eternal life. There's more. God tells us that I gave you the promise and I gave you my oath to give you additional assurance. This is the Hebrew writer. Assurance and the promised hope of eternal life, Hebrews 6:18. These two unchangeable certainties are there for your confidence. To give you a hope that is steadfast and sure, that means trustworthy and certain, a hope, literally an expectation, that serves as an anchor for our souls. A hope, that anchor, that leads us into heaven, Hebrews 6:19. But there's more. We've talked about this verse before. There therefore now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ because we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. Jesus speaking, truly, truly, look how Jesus is pleading with, trust me, I'm telling you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes and who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Romans 4:7-8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Covered by what? The blood of Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's more. God pleads with us to have our confidence. I've given you assurances. I've given you promises. Don't throw your confidence away. Why, Father? Why? What does it do? Because it brings great reward to you. You have need of endurance in this life. You're in a spiritual battle. You face hardship. You face affliction. You face death. You have to have this confidence to get you through that. But you have great reward because when you have done the will of God, and what is the will of God? Our sanctification, that we be holy, and in our holiness that we learn love, and in our love we practice good deeds, that you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. That house is the church of which we belong, whose house we are, look at this, if we hold fast our confidence. God is faithful to you, be faithful to him. And what's necessary for faithfulness? Confidence. So I ask you, why do we doubt? For those of you who have any doubts, take a deep breath, jiggle your hands, get a grip, and ask yourselves, why do I doubt my salvation? This morning, we have plumbed the scriptures, and I've given you reason after reason from the scriptures how and why God saves us. I give you revelation after revelation that God has, in fact, saved us. And I've given you assurance after assurance that God has given us so that we would have confidence. So why do we doubt? Do I believe God is lying to me? Do I believe that God's word is false and unreliable? Is God's power unable to save his perfect power? Do we doubt God's love? Do we reject God's promises that came, that were given to us in eternity? Do we doubt the power of Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection? I know you don't. Then why do we doubt? So let's talk about a few things that we do know. Our doubts are not from this world. The world doesn't believe in God, and the world doesn't believe in salvation. So the world's not going to tell us God has not saved us when they don't believe in the God and they don't believe in salvation. Those doubts do not come from the world. And our doubts do not come from scriptures. In fact, our doubts are absolutely antithetical and contrary to God's word. And anything contrary to God's word is false. And worse, anything contrary to God's word is a lie. And worse still, our doubts arise from a demonic lie. Who is the liar? Satan, the father of lies. Who is the deceiver? That is Satan. Who is the accuser? That is Satan. So are we listening to Satan's accusations that we're worthless and unsalvageable? I know we hear it somewhere deep inside of us that caused those doubts. Understand and know it's a lie. It is false. And because it's false, that means they're not real. They're imaginary. They exist only in our mind. And a liar always has a motive. And what's Satan's motive? To make us either to fall away, and if lacking that, to make us ineffective and incomplete child of God. Listen to this. These are the qualities and attributes that a Christian should be. We are to abound in all joy. Joy inexpressible. How do we have the full joy if we think that when we die, we're going to wake up in hell? We are supposed to have the peace that surpasses all understanding, but how can I have peace when there's the possibility that I'll be condemned for eternity? We should be overflowing in gratitude for the salvation we had through Christ's sacrifice, but how do I be thankful for a sacrifice and salvation I don't think I have? We are to repent of our sins and turn to righteousness, but how do we do that if we don't think God forgives? We are to pray unceasingly without doubts, but how do we do that when we don't even think God is listening, let alone answering? Here's an important one. How do we teach others with conviction to become Christians, to have the joy of salvation and to be saved when we ourselves lack that joy? By the way, in one of our classes, I think Daniel asked, is everybody happy in here? And I didn't, it was silent. I think the consensus is we're not fully happy. How can we be if we think we're not saved? How can we teach somebody to be saved when we doubt our own salvation? And then we're to resist temptation and sin. It's hard enough as it is, let alone to not have confidence in the salvation of God, is it not? We are incomplete when we suffer these doubts. It's a lie. Let it go. But it gets worse. There are greater danger exists when we doubt. In our doubts, we can be misled into believing that the pursuit of sinlessness, which is vain, we need to pursue it, but we have not achieved the perfection of God except through God. When we pursue our sinlessness, we can be led into believing that represents the entirety of God's desire, will, and purpose for his children. It is not. Pursuit of good works is part of God's will for us to be holy. By obsessing over our past sins, which, by the way, are forgiven and cleansed, and grieving our present failures, which, by the way, are covered by the grace of God as well, in our vain efforts to achieve perfect sinlessness, we become discouraged because we think we have failed God when we struggle. And in our failure, we think God has failed us, that He won't save us. And in that process of that delusion, of that lie, we completely lose sight of the good works of the Spirit that are an essential part of becoming holy, an essential part of being united to God. Worse, some can believe that they falsely, that they have mastered sin. Therefore, they develop a sense of self-righteousness, of moral superiority, arrogant belief that by themselves they have finally accomplished the full purpose and will of God. Learn from the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee in his prayer bragged about he's glad he's not a sinner. And look at all the good things that I do, whereas the tax collector would not even look up to God. He bowed his head and beat his chest and said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And what did Jesus tell us? It was the tax collector that was justified and not the Pharisee in his self-righteous smugness. Well, then perhaps we should disregard keeping ourselves free from sin. After all, the Calvinists may have it right. We're not saved by our works. Forget about it. No, absolutely not. All I'm saying is that in our pursuit of sinlessness, which God requires of us, we can't disregard the good works that He wants us to do. Listen, keeping ourselves free from sin is a critical part of being holy. No one who practices sin will enter into the kingdom of God. We know that. And yes, we can fall from grace, but it's not a subtle fall. It's pretty obvious. Falling from grace means that we are willfully continuing in sin, the sin that we supposedly gave up when we were baptized. And more than that, we're no longer interested in repentance. We have ceased striving for holiness. But what I am saying is that as we pursue sinless behavior as God has commanded, we must not neglect the good works that please God. Let's learn from the seven woes, the fourth woe of the seven woes that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe," which is a commandment, meaning you obey the law of Moses, "mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." God is not condemning them for obeying the law of Moses. He's condemning them for not obeying the more weightier, more important parts of the law of Moses. What's the message? Yes, we are to practice sinlessness without neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, the new covenant, the law of freedom. And what is that? Faith working through love to do the good works that God would have us to do. Don't neglect that as we pursue our sinlessness. Don't think pursuit of sinlessness is the full purpose that God has set before us. And yet, there's even greater consequences from having a doubt. This brings us where my study led me, back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, we've just been through this entire sermon to know that we have received the gift of eternal life, that we have passed into life and passed out of judgment. God has promised to forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins, not to remember our sins anymore. And Jesus said that we will not come into judgment. We passed out of death. So what is 2 Corinthians 5:10 telling us? I thought perhaps it was an outline verse that can be explained away because it's the only time it appears in Scripture, but it's all through Scripture. Jesus on the last day will repay every man according to his deeds. All will stand before the judgment seat of God. You and I, the believers, the non-believers, the children of God, the children of wrath, all stand before the judgment seat of God. So each one will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 12:36, perhaps we're thinking, oh, this is going to be a highlight reel. This will be a few of the lows and a few of the highs, and we'll get over this quickly. No. We may get over it quickly, but the point is that everything we do will be presented before Jesus. First, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Sounds ominous to me. So let's explain it. You're going to find out that 2 Corinthians 5:10 is actually a declaration of a blessing. First, let's define three words. Judgment. Krisis is the Greek word, meaning a ruling, a decision, a judicial decision. It can be one of guilty condemnation or acquittal of innocence. And in the context of John 5:24, is the condemnation for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10 doesn't tell us we come into judgment, does it? It does not. Take into account, it's a Greek word I've memorized, logizomai. It means a consideration, adding up, to take into consideration, to take into account our sins when God makes his judgment. Therefore, Jesus says that we are blessed when he does not take into account our sins. Did you hear in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that Jesus is going to take into account our sins? We did not. What we heard is that we give account, and that comes from the Greek word logos, meaning word, or to give a statement, or to speak. To give an account is completely different from taking into account or suffering judgment of condemnation. So what does it mean? Give an account. Number one, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. We're in Christ. There is no condemnation. Now, remember all those superlatives about the perfection of our cleanliness? All of them are in verses pertaining to standing before Jesus on the judgment day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end. When is the end? Judgment day. Blameless in the day. That we would be holy and blameless before him. When do we stand before him on judgment day? Colossians 1, 21-22. In order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Secondly, it carries with it the sense of an evaluation that you and I will meet with Jesus one-on-one, and we're going to review everything about our life, our works, our actions, our decisions, and yes, we will talk about our sins, both great and both small. Now, I sense, it's just a human side of me, that this could be a painful process. But remember, Jesus is our high priest, and he'll be by our side, and he is our mediator, he is our intercessor, and he is our advocate. But more than that, what else do we look at in 2 Corinthians 5:10? We look at our good works. We will evaluate our good works that bore the fruit of the Spirit. And how do we know who the children of God are? Very important thing to happen on the day of judgment, is it not? That God will know us by the fruit we bear and the practice of righteousness. We will appear before Christ as a child of God because our works testify to us. And we will look at our good works in contrast to our sins. So in giving account, the third thing that happens, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that there is the impression, at least, if not the reality, that the evaluation of our works is for the purpose of God granting heavenly rewards. Remember this, God does not remember our sins, but God does remember our good works forever. So let's explain 2 Corinthians 5:10, or I should put it this way, God explains 2 Corinthians 5:10 with 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 15. Let's walk through this and we're about to sum this up. For we are God's fellow workers. Fellow workers in what? Our sanctification. You are God's field, you're God's building. He is a wise builder. Like a wise builder, I laid a foundation. What's that foundation? God's word. And another, being us, the fellow workers, are building on it. Now the warning, be careful how you build on the foundation of God's word. We continue. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, which are symbolic of the enduring internal good works that we perform, or wood, hay, and straw, which is symbolic of sin and the temporal activities that we engage in that are non-durable and don't matter, each man's work will become evident. How do our works become evident? For the day. That's that judgment day spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll show it because it will be revealed with fire. What's the fire? That's a testing of our works, testing the quality of each man's works. They'll become evident on the day of judgment. Now, the plot filler. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work which he has built on remains, that's the good works of gold and silver, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, our sins go away, do they not? They're not taken into account. And that'd be also the temporal works and activities of this life that don't matter. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He's talking about the saved children of God. How do we suffer loss? Because we did not avail ourselves to the opportunity to store up treasures for ourselves through the good works that God has asked us to perform. So what are the promises of God? This is the pleading of God. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Already, he who reaps in this physical life is receiving wages and gathering up fruit for life eternal. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, because it is going to be so important on the day of judgment. And it's important in this life. And there's one final more blessing. It's spoken of in 1 John 2:28, which brings us all the way back to having confidence. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, when did we appear before Christ? Day of judgment. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What does that mean? Abide in him, to remain in him, to live in him. And how do we enter into Christ? We are baptized into Christ. But the apostle continues, the one who abides in Jesus is the one who obeys God's word and is perfected in love. He is the one who obeys God to love his brother. Why? Because God is love and we are being transformed into his image, which is love. And we are told that this will give us confidence. Conclusion. Our good works of the Spirit that yield the fruit of the Spirit give us four blessings. Confidence and joy in this physical life. Endurance and strength to remain faithful that we receive through confidence. Confidence and joy when we stand before Jesus' judgment seat and eternal rewards in heaven. So I conclude with this. You can sum up this entire sermon. You go, thank goodness. They can be summed up with two words, trust and obey. Trust God. Trust his word. Trust his promises. Trust his assurances. Don't believe the lies of Satan. And then obey God's commandment to love, to pursue sinlessness, and pursue good works. And we will have rewards in heaven. That concludes this lesson. If there's anyone here who has not entered into Christ to receive the spiritual blessings, this would be an opportunity to come forward and see your life change like he's changed our lives. This is the opportunity for any of us here who need to repent of sins. Do it now. There's no better time to repent of sins than in the church building, is it not? And then when we do, we can have joy, we can have confidence, and we can be truly thankful as we partake of the Lord's Supper that follows this lesson. You can come and as we sing.
When we walk with our Lord.